But we're going to talk a little bit about the farm this morning. That's what this is about. And I'll explain to you why this paragraph is in here. Beginning in verse 26 of chapter 4, it says, "And he was saying," Jesus was saying, "the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." There are three Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when we teach these Gospels, we call them synoptic. Now, you know the word synonym from your studies in seventh grade English grammar. A synonym, a word that is a synonym has the same meaning as another word, synonym. So this word, the beginning of it, S-Y-N, is a Greek prefix that means the same. Synoptic means that these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain a lot of the same information. Now, there are three different perspectives. Holy men of God spoke as they were breathed upon or moved upon by the Holy Spirit. So God used Matthew, who at the beginning was a tax collector, an outcast. He was a Jew, but not respected among the Jews. God used him to write one of the Gospels. God used Luke, who was a physician with Jewish ties that Paul ran into in his journeys over in Asia Minor. Luke was a physician who wrote the third gospel. Mark was a young man, most likely raised in Jerusalem, but with some Cypriot connections to the island of Cyprus, because we know he was connected to Barnabas, but raised in Jerusalem, and yet he was privileged to write the second gospel of these three that contain a lot of the same information. Most likely, Mark got a lot of his information from the Apostle Peter. He was at some events, Mark was, as a boy, but some events he was not in attendance, but he knew about them because the Holy Spirit prompted him to write, and most likely he was able to get a lot of the details from the Apostle Peter. Now, in this particular passage, this particular paragraph, verses 26 through 29 of chapter 4, the only place this is recorded in the New Testament is right here in the book of Mark. It's not in Matthew in this paragraph sense right here, and it's not in Luke. So out of these three Gospels that are somewhat the same, this is a unique paragraph. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Mark choose to put this passage in his book? Why did the Holy Spirit prompt Mark to write this passage in his book? Account of the gospel message and not prompt Matthew and Luke? Well, I'm going to give you, and I don't know the reason. I've studied, I don't know exactly why, but I'm going to give you a little synopsis of what happened in Mark's life. And I believe from this you can gain some insight as to why the Holy Spirit prompted him to write this paragraph in his gospel without prompting Matthew or Luke to write it in theirs. In my opinion, this is a biographical sketch of the life of Mark, sometimes referred to as John Mark. It's obvious from my study that Mark knew from personal experience that you could receive the promise of God and wait a season to receive the fulfillment of the promise. That you can have the promise in one season and wait a while, maybe years, before the promise would actually come to pass in the way that it was given. That is, between the giving of the promise and the receiving of the promise, there's a space of time. And patience is required during that space of time while you wait on the promise of God to be fulfilled. I cannot imagine the honor it was. I think Mark was already in heaven when it was done, but the honor it was bestowed upon the name Mark when at the council in 320 AD, when the canon, as we pretty much know it now, the composition of the scriptures, was finalized, that the Gospel of Mark was chosen by holy men of God to have your writings memorialized in the Holy Bible. What an honor. Now, I have some things I've kept down through the years, and when we left North Central University back in 2016, I had two four-drawer file cabinets chocked full of stuff. I had actually reduced it to that when we left Springfield to move to Minneapolis 3 years before that. But that time we decided we would not move those file cabinets. So we digitized most all that stuff that we wanted to keep out of those file cabinets. So some of the things I have now, I only have in digital format. For instance, early on in the time of Bill Clinton, Doris and I were in a group that was invited to the White House. And our name got on his list. And so for about 4 or 5 years after that, we received Christmas cards signed Bill and Hillary Clinton. Now, I have to just, full disclosure, I never voted for them one time, but we were on a guest list for the White House at one point, and because of that, we got on his Christmas card list. Now, even though I didn't necessarily vote for him, I've always maintained high respect for whoever is in the office of the president, and I valued that. A signature. I have had in the past, actually, when we left Minneapolis, I gave away, I don't know how many Bibles. My kids took many of my collection of Bibles. My son, especially, and Mason, that we live close to, has many of them. But I had a Bible that one of the ladies in my church in Columbia, Missouri, brought into me one day. It was a German Bible that was more than 250 years old. She bought it for like a dollar at a garage sale. The value of it. To hold that copy. I didn't read German, but I went to John 3:16 and just read it as though I did. I mean, I knew what it said from memory, but I tried my best to read the German out of it. The old German, I couldn't even pick out what some of the letters were. It was printed so long ago. And of course, the composition of the letters has changed. But the value of having something like that in print, a letter from a beloved, something in print. Well, here we have the writings of a young man whose gospel was written first before the other gospels were written, probably by 50 AD. His gospel was in writing. Here we have this, and I look upon it as an honor to hold in my hand the writings of a man named John Mark. And yet when I look at John Mark's life, I find this huge waiting period. He was chosen to write one of the accounts of Jesus that went here in the scriptures. His works were included in the Bible. But when you read about it, it's not all roses in his life. For instance, he was a young man when Jesus went to the cross, Mark chapter 14. And when you read Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, you find Mark's own account of his trying to follow Jesus to the cross. Here's what it says. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown about around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. In other words, he tried to follow Jesus to the cross, got up in the middle of the night, threw something on, got out in the street, met up with a group of ruffians who were probably in some way celebrating what was going to happen to Jesus. And they beat him up and took his clothes. And here is the gospel writer as a young man running home naked through the streets. Now that's That's not a good thing to put in anybody's biography. And this was not just a dream he had about, you know, going to school the next day and forgetting to put his pants on before he went to school. Like many kids have had that kind of dream. That's not this. This is an actual happening. He doesn't put his name in there, but everybody knows who he's talking about. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, he tries to accompany his relative Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, who's later called Paul. He tries to accompany them on their first missionary journey. But he gets down the road in the trip and he can't handle it. You know, it's difficult when you work cross-culturally. He leaves his home, he goes into a place where they speak a different language, where they eat different food, where they do things differently. The cross-cultural shock was too much for him. He could not stand being away from home, being out of his own home's surroundings. And so what does he do? He leaves Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary trip, and he goes home because he couldn't handle the trip. Now, does Mark have promise? Well, yes, he does. The book of Mark is the proof of the promise. But he's living in a time between when God started something and when God would finish something. Now, that's not the whole story. After a period of waiting and grooming and growing and more waiting, Mark became a valuable asset to the work of God. Paul, who in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, refused to take Mark on a second missionary journey. Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, acclaims Mark as a faithful co-worker in the gospel. This young man who had been a quitter and who then would not be able to accompany Paul, years go by, 12, 13, 14 years go by, and during that time Mark matures, most likely he's written his gospel in the meantime, and now Paul says, this man Mark is a faithful co-worker in the spread of the gospel. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, Mark, this same Mark, is the companion of Peter. And Peter says, he's my companion in ministry, and he's like my own son. So from these early days, when these difficult things happen in the life of Mark, and when he's cast out in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, because he didn't make it on the first trip, and there was thought he wouldn't make it on the second trip, and yet roll the tape forward and you find this young man being commended by two of the greatest men in the Bible, Peter and Paul, who both claim him as co-workers in the ministry. Now, here we have the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we have this passage that's only in his gospel, not in Matthew or Luke. Could it be that somehow this is a picture of his own life? Or could it be that this is a lesson that he learned about the length of time between when the promise of God is given and when the promise of God is fulfilled? God will do everything he's promised. God will not back down on any of his promises. God will not renege on any of his commitments. God will not give a word and take it back. God will see to it that his promises are yea and amen. Every promise in the word is yes, and yes, it will be fulfilled. But between the time when the promise is given and between the time when the reaping happens, there's a space of waiting and of growing and of maturing. And that's what this parable is about. That's what this parable is telling us. You know, that time of waiting may be difficult to endure, but it's an integral part of God's plan. So let's learn. The farmer puts the seed in the ground. That's verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And then what happens? Well, the man who puts the seed in the ground then begins to exercise patience. for he's going to put the seed in the ground. Different seeds put in the ground at different times. And if you go by the old farmer's almanac, I don't know what it is for southern Ohio, but I know where I was raised, certain things went in on certain dates. And I think it was partly superstition, but they always blamed it on the almanac. We planted lettuce on Valentine's Day, and we planted potatoes on St. Patrick's Day. I mean, just that's what happened. When I was a kid growing up, I never really knew why, but I just knew that those are some of the things that happened. But I also knew this. Once we planted the potatoes, you know, we go through the process of breaking up the ground and cutting up the seed potatoes and putting them in the ground in the right way. And once we did that, we did not disturb the ground there where the potatoes were planted. Now, many a time I've been on cultivators, what we call cultivators. And a cultivator is a machine used to go down between the rows of your crops and break up the ground between the rows. Not the ground that the seeds planted in, but the ground between the rows to allow more arability in the soil. That is, water can get through the crust of the soil and into a place. The sustenance, the feeding of the plants can happen in a better way. But every farmer knows that you don't plant the seed, then go back out and uncover it to see if it's growing, and then put the dirt back on it, and then go uncover it to see if it's growing. No, you exercise patience. You put it in the ground, and you leave it. The farmer does his work. You know that it all starts, and this is before one-pass farming, like many farmers do now. But there's plowing, and there's planting, and there's fertilizing, and there's weeding, and there's daily chores, and in the meantime there's buying and selling and planting, and there's preparation of equipment, because at some point down the road the harvest is going to come, and when the harvest comes you have to be ready. But the secret of the harvest is not all in what the farmer does. The real secret of the harvest is in the power of the seed that's planted. Now, let's say you have a 40-acre plot of ground and you want to plant corn. You get that soil all ready to plant the corn. You have it tested. You know exactly what to use on it. You know what kind of seed that the people recommend that you use on that. And here's what you do. For each acre of your ground, you take about a third of a bushel of corn and you plant it in that acre. Your machine will do that, but that's how it'll put it in. You'll set it and it'll plant about a third of a bushel of seed corn, which is very valuable. You could actually eat the seed corn if you wanted to. You could grind it up and make cornbread out of it if you wanted to. But you invest it. You put it in the ground, about a third of a bushel for an acre. And you make sure it's got water, and you make sure that the nutrients are there, and you make sure it's got the right kind of treatments. Because down the road in September, October, you're going to reap. And that one third of a bushel that you put in could help you reap 200 bushel back in the harvest. Now, 200 bushel is really good for an Iowa corn grower. I'm not real familiar with around here, but I do know that in northern Missouri and southern Iowa, that's not unusual. A one-third of a bushel investment becomes a 200 bushel return. Now, there's a lot of expenses between there, but you see, that all happens 4 months, 3 months after you plant the seed. And in the meantime, you wait. Something good is going to happen. But you spend your time waiting and preparing for it to happen. The farmer has to be courageous. There's a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to take that good money that they have in their hand and put it down on the counter and take a truckload of seed away, knowing that they're just going to take that seed and put it in the dirt. It takes faith to believe that that seed planted in the dirt is actually going to grow and bring you a harvest. The farmer has to allow the seed to go through a process. For except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Those are the words of Jesus. In other words, that piece of corn that just feels like a little yellow rock, you put it in the ground and all of a sudden the process of germination starts. And that little seed becomes alive again through a sprout that comes up out of the ground. That little corn stalk pokes its head up through the dirt. Again, just not far from us, there's a small field of corn, and we've watched it, Doris and I, go by there day after day because it's on the way to Panera. We went by there this morning, and we've watched I was by there the day the guy was out on his tractor getting it ready, and then the corn was planted, and then before long the corn was about 3 inches up, and now it's up probably to my shoulders. It's just growing and wait until he's got some roasting ears ready for sale, or until some just kind of fall off and out by the road and I can stop and pick them up or something. And I'm almost sure it's that delicious white and yellow corn. We call it peaches and cream. I don't know if you've heard it called that, but that, oh, it's so sweet. It's like eating a bowl of sugar. But the farmer has to let the seed die. Jesus said, put the corn of wheat in the ground and let it die, and then it'll come back to life. And the farmer leaves the seed. The new roots take hold, and the farmer watches it grow and awaits a harvest. I have a friend who's already in heaven. His name was Jim Odom. He was a student at Central Bible College back in the 50s. And he told me this story one day. He said he lived over in a town south of St. Louis, Missouri, called Bismarck, Missouri. And he actually went home and planted corn, and he was going to use the corn to pay his tuition for Bible college the next year because he was studying for the ministry. So he has the corn up just about to a place where it can be picked, and then one of those Missouri tornadoes is about to come through. And Jim knows that if that tornado comes through, that tornado will wipe out his crop, and it will leave him without the money necessary to go back to college for the school year. Now, of course, the corn is going to be picked after school's already started, but he's working in advance, so he's got the money. And when that wind began to come up, by the way, I don't know what you all do in times of tornado, but where I came from, we would go out on the front porch and watch. Because there wasn't much to do in my hometown. That was a big show when the tornado would come through. Well, Jim didn't go out on the front porch and watch. He felt prompted by the Holy Spirit, and so he rode out in his pickup truck to his corn crop, and he got between the corn crop and that tornado. He was a bold guy. I'm not recommending this to anybody, but I'm just telling you what Jim Odom did. Jim Odom got between his corn crop and that tornado, the direction that tornado was coming from, and he got down on his knees and he began to pray. And he cried out to God, and he called out to God, and he pointed at that wind. And before that tornado got to his corn crop, it turned. Whether that was an act of nature, I don't know. But I'll tell you what Jim believed. Jim believed with his whole heart that he prayed that tornado away. That tornado turned because he stood between his crop and the tornado. You see, the farmer leaves his seed in the ground, but the farmer does all he can to prepare because he knows in just a few days there'll be a reaping time. Let me apply this parable with a few lessons. Everyone in this room has experienced this. You and I have had something promised to us. But between the time of the promise and the time of the fulfillment of the promise, time has gone by. For some of you, it's hours. Something's promised and you only have hours to wait. But for some of you, it's days. Something's promised and you only have days to wait. And for some of you, it's weeks. And for some of you, it's been months. And for some of you, you've held on to a promise from God for years, waiting on the promise to come. Lloyd John Ogilvie was the the chaplain of the United States Senate, after being the pastor out at Presbyterian Church in North Hollywood for a long time. He says that this parable, I'm going to use a big word here, but I'll explain it. He says that this parable is the great physician's personal prescription for our perturbation. Now, you know what it means to be perturbed? So he says that this parable is God's prescription for us when we get perturbed, when we hate waiting. It is God's prescription, because we must learn to wait on the fulfillment of the promise, and we must learn to wait in faith. Like Mark, many of us have had divine potential to do really great things for God. But instead of exercising godly patience, we do things that we should not do. Instead of waiting on God, we jump in and try to make things happen. Instead of waiting on the promise from God to come in its own way, we think we can make the promise come in our way. And we make mistakes. Mark got caught naked in the street. That's a mistake. You just never want to do that, especially if you plan to go into the ministry, because these days, with all the cameras about, so I was in a hotel, the Minneapolis Athletic Club. I was on the board at North Central University. There was a committee meeting, and I'd flown up to be there for the meeting the next morning, and I got in about 9 o'clock at night, and the restaurant was closed in the hotel. So I picked up the phone and I said, "This is room 615. I need an order of fully dressed potato skins and a bowl of onion soup, French onion soup. You can smell it, can't you?" They brought it up and I ate it. Then I looked at the remains of it and said, "I don't want that in my room all night. I'll just set my tray outside the door." I was ready for bed. So I tried to set my tray outside the door, and my foot that was holding the door open slipped. And I was standing in the hallway of a hotel. Did I mention I was ready for bed? I thought, what in the world am I going to do? So I decided, if I can find a do not disturb sign on some door, I'll know someone's in that room, and I'll disturb them. So I found a do not disturb sign. I knocked and I said, "Hey, this is your buddy over in 615. I kind of locked myself out of my room, and I'm not exactly dressed for going down to the front desk." And he laughed. He could get the picture. So he called down. I could hear him calling, "Hey, there's a guy out in the hallway." So I'm standing there. There's no place to go. And this young man comes around the corner. He came off the elevator and came down the corner of our hallway. He's laughing. He said, "We've all been watching you on the camera." I'm telling you, you don't want to do some of those things. There's always a camera going these days. Had there been a camera in Jerusalem, it would have recorded Mark's trip home. You don't want that to happen. Sometimes we get too enthusiastic and try to make the promise happen, and we need to just wait. Now, the parable teaches us that the seed, the promise that God has given us, grows silently. It grows at times in an imperceptible way. We can't see it. Sometimes we plant the seed and we go days and days and sometimes weeks without seeing any perceptible change. And that's when the gift of faith is needed. We need faith to believe that the God who promised us that promise will make it happen. We need to remember, God has always come through on His promise. What God promised to Abraham, He came through on that promise. What God promised to Moses, He fulfilled that promise. What God promised to Jacob, He made good on that promise. And what God promised to you and me, He will fulfill it. He'll prove true. He'll prove true. And then this parable teaches us that there's power in the seed. I told you a moment ago that normally when corn is planted, it's about a third of a bushel is planted in an acre where the reaping may be. Now in the scripture, it says, it uses the figures 30, 60, or 100 fold. But can you imagine the power in the seed to plant a third of a bushel and get back, even if you just got back 60 bushels to an acre? But some guys are doing so much better than that nowadays. You see, there's power in the promise itself. The Word of God is full of power. The Word of God, spoken Word of God, has power to do mighty things. There's power in the seed. The power of growth that will come is the power of the seed. What God has promised, you and I cannot make happen. Now, you and I can do all we can and then expect God to do the rest. I agree with that in certain circumstances. But I also know there are some things I can't do anything about. It's not a matter of me doing all I can do. I've come to realize that there are some things that I have no power over. I can't change one iota of some circumstances. But when I have the promise of God that He's going to do a mighty work in my life or in the lives of someone close to me, though I can't see it and though I cannot make it happen, I believe God works in humanly impossible circumstances. I believe He'll do just what He said He would do. The next lesson I learned from this parable is that peace is God's gift for the time between the launching of what God's will is and the fulfillment of God's will in His own way. In our parable, verse 27, the farmer sleeps by night and rises by day. In other words, he goes about his business. He doesn't fret. He doesn't wring his hands. He goes to sleep. And he rises to do his work. I can see it. I can just picture my old uncle, Cash Hampton was his name, working on the little farm. I can see him as he would spend time getting all the equipment ready for the harvest. Back then, the combine he had then would look like an antique right now, so far behind the times of what today's machinery would be. But he would go through that combine from front to back and side to side, oiling everything that needed to be oiled, replacing everything that needed to be replaced, because when that harvest was just right, he was going to be in that field. Can you and I trust the Heavenly Father? Can we simply do our part in the intervening time? Can we trust the Heavenly Father to do His part? And can we do our part without walking and fretting and wringing our hands? Can we just say, I believe the one who promised is able to fulfill it. In the meantime, I'm going to sleep. I'm going to eat. I'm going to go about my business. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And I'm going to wait on the promise from heaven to be fulfilled. And the last admonition: I must have faith to act when the promise comes. I have met people who are so caught up in trying through their human efforts to make God's promise happen that they weren't able to receive God's answer when it came, because it wasn't their doing. It was God's doing. I've been with people who've actually missed what God was doing because they were so caught up in their own enterprise. Now, again, I'm not a native around here, but I can tell you, if I was an Ohio farmer with 600 acres of corn in the ground, I would not take a vacation in Florida in October. No, sir. I wouldn't plan more than a few hours ahead. I wouldn't promise to take my wife to dinner on Friday. Outright, I'd say, this is harvest time. When that corn's ready, I'm in the field. And when I get in the field, I'll be in the field as long as I can be in the field until the last stalk of that corn is picked. And I'd be there. Everything else would have to wait. I would be in. You see, the farmer waits with eagerness for the harvest. That's the farmer's time of the year. That's the touchdown. That's the goalpost rejoicing. That's everything. When that farmer's ready for the harvest and the right time comes, the moisture is just right, the temperature is just right, the machines are ready, everything's ready, and it's go! And everybody gets in that field, and before long, the harvest begins to come in. My favorite time was jumping in the grain truck, full of grain, on the way to the granary. You know what we're going to do at the granary? Sit in line with all the other grain trucks waiting to be unloaded at the granary. But you know what we're going to do when we're sitting in line? We're going to get out. We're going to drink Pepsis and eat Snickers and hear stories. History. A story. Great stories. I mean, stuff like you'd see on TV nowadays, but we didn't have television back then where I lived. And so we would just hear stories. It was so much fun for a kid to ride that grain truck and then to watch that big granary, get that stuff out of that truck and put it in the right place where it was supposed to go. Everything hinged on the harvest. My friend, I'm telling you, I've come to tell you this morning, get ready. My Bible says the Lord's going to restore all things. I sat over there and read it twice this morning. I read it once and I had to open it and read it again, where God says to John, "Behold, I make all things new." Hallelujah. I'm telling you, it might have been a while since you received the promise, but the promise God gave you is going to come true. It might have been a while since you actually heard God speak it to you or read it in your Bible and claimed it or made a note of it, but I'm telling you, if God promised it, He's going to fulfill it. If God gave it to you, He's going to bring it to pass. He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. If you'll just believe God, it's going to come to pass. God's going to shower you with His blessings. God's going to bring a harvest in your life. God's going to cause you to reap even where you haven't sown. God's going to cause it. I just quoted the scripture, but let me give it to you in another translation. God is not late with His promise, as some measure lateness. He will be there right on time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you bless us this morning? Lord, John Mark went through a process to get where he could write these pages that we're reading out of Scripture 2,000 plus years after he wrote them. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you brought John Mark up to be a writer of the gospel to speak this word to us this morning. And Lord, even from my own experience, I've endured a lot of things to go from being a boy preacher to now being here at this church in this pulpit this morning. And everything you brought me through throughout all my life has been for just this moment, this morning, This is the harvest time that you brought about in my life. And Lord, my friends sitting out in front of me, many of them have received promises. And they're waiting on the fulfillment of that promise. And you, O Lord, are not slack concerning your promise, as some men count slackness. You're not late, like people count lateness. You will come at just the right moment, right on time.